Father, we do want to thank you again for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken to us. Father, we thank you for this letter from Paul to Timothy in the city of Ephesus that you have preserved for us to read all these years later. Father, we thank you that it's not just an old letter, even though it is an old letter, and even though it was written to Timothy, it's there for us. And we pray that you would help us this morning as we seek to see what Paul had in mind for Timothy, that you would instruct our hearts too, that you would help us to see the God who Paul worshipped and who Timothy served, and that, Lord, you would help us to be good servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In our society, there's quite a lot of confusion, isn't there, over what is private and what is public, and whether, in fact, our private lives have anything to do with our public faces. On the one hand, a couple of months ago, David Cameron and several other people decided to publish their tax returns. That was a brave step, wasn't it? Presumably he did it because he knew he had nothing to hide. He wanted to show everyone, you know, in public, can be trusted in private, so trust me in public. See, there's an admission, isn't there, that on the one hand, people's private lives do affect our public face. Some people's kind of lives are exposed, aren't they, in the public interest. You know, so the press decide that we need to know certain things about certain people. It's in the public interest that we know certain things about people. And then you've got the superstars, on the other hand, who have got all the money, who are trying to take out super injunctions to prevent their private lives being known by the public. So, here's a question for us. Are our private lives private? Do we have a right, actually, to do what we like in private, as long as it doesn't affect anyone else? Is that even possible? Is it possible to have a private life which is completely separate from our public life? Well, for the Christian, Paul is clear, and the Bible is clear, that there can't be this public and private divide. I don't mean there shouldn't be any difference between what we choose to do in public and what we choose to do in private. Of course, that's ridiculous. But what I'm saying is there should be a consistency about our lives. So if someone sees us in private, they shouldn't be surprised because they know us in public. So there should be a consistency to our godliness. In other words, that's what we've been seeing, isn't it, in 1 Timothy so far? We've seen how important it is for the church to be living consistently godly lives. In chapter 2, we saw that that was important for the way that men and women behave and how they relate to one another. Last week we saw, 2 weeks ago, sorry, we saw the importance of having a consistent godliness amongst the leaders of the church in chapter 3. Last week, we saw from verse 14 onwards of chapter 3 that actually what's at stake is more than the reputation of a few individuals. It's actually the reputation of God. See, we saw this amazing thing that God, the creator of the world, the thinker-upper of the gospel, has entrusted his reputation to the church. He's put all his eggs in one basket, as I said last week, in the gospel, and he's handed that basket to the church to carry. God has invested himself and his reputation in the gospel, in the church. And that's why it's important, as we live lives, that we should live godly lives, consistently godly lives. Now, in our verses today, Paul turns to Timothy, and he stresses the importance of Timothy's own personal godliness in private and in public. But as he does this, his purpose is not simply that we, you know, can have a look at Timothy and scrutinize him. As we're told in verse 11, or verse 12, I should say, set an example for the believers. Set an example. So puts Timothy here is to be an example for believers, not just believers in Ephesus, but believers all over the world of all time. So this morning, I'm not just preaching to myself. I've been doing that this week. But this morning, we're going to see what it is to be a good servant of Christ in private and in public. First of all, in private, what does the private life of a good servant of Christ look like? And there are several things I just want to think about from these verses. And the first one is that being a good servant of Christ requires having a healthy diet. You need to have a healthy diet. You need to eat well. Have a look at verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Now, this word that's translated minister in our versions is that same word that we had back in chapter 3 that's translated deacon. And you remember that I said then that the word deacon or minister is a very general word. It means a servant. Back in Acts 6, we saw that it was used to describe the people whose job it was to wait on tables. So we might see Timothy here as a waiter. He's a waiter. And the phrase there, point these things out, if you've got another version, the ESV says, I think, something like, put these things before, or to lay them out, we might say. So Timothy is to lay out, as the waiter in God's restaurant, if you like, is to lay out in front of the people all the good things that are there for them to eat. That these things possibly is talking about what we looked at last week, verses 1 to 5, the warnings against people who are creating a false gospel, warnings about that, but presenting to them the full and the true gospel. Or it could mean everything that we've looked at so far, all the implications of the gospel. But these are the things that he is to lay out. See, Paul has just warned Timothy against false teaching, particularly to do with food, okay? People were kind of like saying, no, you can't eat this kind of food. If you want to be godly, as we thought last week, you've got to be a single vegetarian. If you want to be a cut above the rest, that's what they were saying, potentially. But actually, Paul's saying, no, that's rubbish. Everything God has created is good. And as someone who believes that all food is good, he encourages him to nourish himself on the truths of the faith. Timothy is to lay before the people the rich feast of the truth of God. My point really is that he can only do it if he's first nourished himself on the truths of the faith. If you've ever been to a restaurant, maybe for some of us it's quite a rare occasion, it's great to have a personal recommendation, isn't it? I don't know if you've had that experience, you know, the waiter comes up for the fifth time and says, are you ready yet? And we say, no, sorry, I've not really got around to looking past the first part of the menu. Anybody else have that? Well, maybe it's just us who has that experience. And well, you might turn to the waiter and say, look, can you help me out here? Is there anything you'd recommend? And the waiter says, do you know what? I've had that one. It's delicious. Go for that. And that's it. That's sold, isn't it? And Timothy is to be someone, a waiter, we might say, in God's restaurant, the local church at Ephesus, serving the people the good food, but he's serving them stuff, and he's urging them to eat it, because he's already sampled it. And he's saying, this is amazing stuff. Eat this. Eat this food. I've laid it out before you. Dig in. Tuck in. Now, these truths that it talks about in verse 6 there, the truths of the faith and the good teaching, these are truths he'd learnt from his mother and his grandmother. We'll have a look at that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's clear that his mother and his grandmother were his primary teachers of the truths of the faith. But also, Paul took on Timothy as an apprentice, as you'll know, in Acts 16. But the point is, he can only set out this rich banquet of God's truth to others because he has himself first been nourished on them. You know, when we meet to pray on Wednesday evenings, we often pray for the person who's going to preach on the following Sunday. And the prayers generally go something like this. Dear Lord, we pray for AD, and we ask that you would help, you would teach him before he seeks to teach other people. Something like that, don't we all? And you might think, well, where's the justification for that? Well, here it is. You can only teach if you've first been taught. You can only urge others to eat if you've first been nourished on the truth. So do please keep praying for that, that all the people who preach in Emmanuel would be first of all learners before their teachers, would be samplers of the truths of the rich food of God's word before they serve it up to others. And it's interesting to note that Timothy is not the chef, is he? He's not the one who's cooking up everything in the back. He's not concocting new recipes. He's not making up new delicious sauces. The stuff's already there. He's just simply laying it out. And that is a wonderful kind of picture, isn't it, of the job of the preacher. Someone who's just laying the table and serving up the delicious food that's already been prepared in the gospel, in God's truth. We need to be nourished first. But the flip side of that, of course, is that those of us who are there, recipients, who are at the restaurant, who are the people, you need to dig in, don't we? You need to be digging. You can't just stare at the food. You need to be digging in and taking part of it. You need to be having hearts that are ready and prepared to receive the food of God's word. That's the way God has provided to build up his people. Preaching the word of God is the way that God feeds his people. There's so much stuff around, and there's so many sermons you can listen to on the internet, so many Bible study aids, so many materials around today. It'd be easy to fall into the trap of devaluing this moment. And yet actually, this is God's provision for us. This is God's provision for us as a community to learn together. This is how God wants us to grow and to feast on his word through the preaching of the Holy Scriptures. But also, we could take this principle a bit further, couldn't we? The principle is not merely limited to those who preach. I mean, most of us are teachers in some sense, aren't we? We might be teachers of our children. Or as we seek to speak helpfully to one another after the meeting or during the week. We're those who teach, aren't we, in one sense? Who commend the truths of the gospel to other people, to our family, to our friends, to our colleagues at work. But we can only do this effectively if we are already ourselves nourished on the truths of the faith. So be nourished on the truth of the faith. And of course that's going to look different, isn't it, for every single one of us. You know, it's not about everyone having to have an hour-long quiet time before breakfast at 3 a.m. But there may be some things that we can do to put in place to make sure that we're giving each other time to nourish on the truths of the faith. Maybe you have got loads of time, in which case, nourish yourselves on the truths of the faith. This summer, students, great time, isn't it? I remember as a student in the summer spending loads of time reading the Bible, because I had it. You'll never have that time again. Believe me. Do it. But it's not only a good diet. Well, actually, it is a good diet, but a good diet doesn't simply mean feeding on the right stuff. It also means keeping off the bad stuff. Do you know why this microphone is making that annoying noise? Is it because of... Sorry, say again. Sorry. If I put it up here... Oh, it's okay, it's loose. It's going round and round. Sorry. Having a good diet doesn't mean feeding on the right stuff. It means keeping off the bad stuff, right? So Paul goes on to list some junk food, we might say, that Timothy is to stay away from. Verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. In chapter 1, verse 4, we read about myths and endless genealogies, people who put pride and value in their spiritual heritage, perhaps. We saw in chapter 1, verse 7, people's leaning towards legalism, you know, putting extra rules in place to make sure I was kind of a cut above the rest. In chapter 4, we thought about aestheticism, denying ourselves in order to prove that we are a cut above the rest. But all these ways of making ourselves kind of superior are a distraction from the gospel. They're junk food. You know, eating an apple a day is not going to keep the doctor away. If you eat loads of chocolate cake and crisps and drink lots of cake at the same time, isn't it? So cereal manufacturers who like to promote the healthiness of their products, but they normally have this kind of proviso. Special K's got something like, you know, Special K can help you to lose weight as part of a healthy diet. What it's saying is there's no point drinking, sorry, eating a bowl of Special K and then stuffing your face with crisps for the rest of the day and expect to lose weight. Now, we might not struggle with the same things like old wives' tales and that kind of stuff that they did at Ephesus. Maybe we do. But there are modern-day equivalents, aren't there? Things that might distract us from the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. Things that might distract us from the Word. New techniques, perhaps. New studies. New approaches to things. So in order to be a good pastor, for example, or a good anything, as a Christian, you need to have a degree in secular counselling and psychology. You need to be a good business administrator. You need to be great at foreign languages. You need to be an excellent first-class public speaker. And all these kind of things to help us in our spiritual journey. And of course, while those things might hold some benefit, they never outbalance or never replace our reliance on learning and loving and living the truths of the faith. So that's what's really important. We have a good diet as good servants of Jesus Christ. If you want to be a good servant, you need to feed well. You need to cut out the junk and focus on what is good. But as with any attempts to keep fit, diet's only part of the issue, isn't it? You also need to be doing the right kind of exercise, and that's our second point. Verse 7 and the second half of verse 7. Train yourselves to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. In a few months' time, we'll be watching the Olympics, won't we? The Olympics in Rio due to start in August. And I was reading an article recently which said that we'll instantly become expert commentators on obscure sports we watch only every 4 years, and no names will become household names through their few minutes or seconds of success. And then he goes on to ask, well, what are those no names doing now? 100 days from the games, they're sweating, lifting, pumping, falling, heaving and hurting. These hidden hours of training away from the crowds and cameras will determine just how well they can perform. And that's the same with godliness. Godliness doesn't just happen. You've got to be lifting, sweating, pumping, falling, heaving and hurting in godliness. Just as physically left to ourselves, if we did nothing, we'd become basically balls of flab. Left to ourselves, that's what would happen. The same is true of our godliness. It requires hard work. It requires exercise. So when I'm faced with a choice to respond to a certain action in a way that's either godly or not, I've got to train myself to do it. I've got to be working hard if I want my reactions, my responses, to be instinctively godly, God-pleasing responses. Now, we live in a culture that's obsessed with being in shape physically. According to one report I read, 1 in 8 people are now members of a gym. Maybe you're one of those, but you know, statistically, there should be a few of us here who belong to a gym. The market value of the fitness market is something like £4.3 billion. And there's this, you know, growing trend for personal trainers. Maybe you've got one, maybe you are one. There's nothing particularly wrong necessarily with that. But what's sadder is that people are less interested in training for godliness, aren't they? Now, Paul isn't advocating we should ignore looking after our bodies. As he says there in verse 8, physical training is of some value. But whereas training the body has limited value, training for godliness has an unlimited value, because it not only holds promise for this life, but for the life to come. And his point is this, that living a godly life is the way, actually, that life is meant to be lived. That's how God designed it. That's how God wanted us to live in the first place. And this kind of godly living will characterize the life to come. Nobody's going to be ungodly in heaven. It's not that there are two lives, one now and one later, but there is one life in two conditions that life will be lived, the now and the not yet. Therefore, the promise that I will participate in that life in the future is being worked out right now in the present. That's what it means. Godliness is going to abound in heaven. There's not going to be anything else. And the promise that that is mine is that that is being worked out in my life right now. And the response to this promise is not to sit back and relax, but to work hard, to be sweating, to be pumping, and all those other heaving, whatever else I said from that quote. But we're to do it in faith, and that's my final point in this heading. The hard work that Paul is advocating is actually a response to faith. A response of, this is what faith looks like in practice. This is what faith in the living God who saves looks like. Look at verse 9. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. You see, it's only a living God who can promise life to those who believe in him. Ephesus was surrounded with people who were worshipping dead idols. There was a huge temple to the dead idol Diana in the middle. People were constantly worshipping and serving idols that were dead. But a dead idol can't promise you life. Only a living God can do that. And the living God promises life to all who trust in him. Salvation comes to those who believe. And here's a reminder, isn't it, that no matter how important godliness is in our lives, it's pointless, and it's actually even impossible without faith. See, it's possible, you see, to take everything I've said so far, to think that the basis of our acceptance before God is our godliness, but that's not true. Don't forget that earlier on in chapter 1, Paul calls himself the worst of sinners when Christ saved him. He didn't earn it. In fact, he'd earned the opposite. He'd earned God's wrath as the worst of sinners, but Christ saved him. It was a free gift of God, as we thought he was drenched with grace. The gospel came to him while he was still a sinner, while he was the worst of sinners, and saved him. So Paul's progress in godliness, his godliness, is not the grounds of his salvation. God isn't going to accept anyone into heaven on the basis of the things that they've done alone. And yet, having received this promise of life through Christ, faith leads to working hard at godliness. I was invited to a party recently. We had an invitation through the post. It was a party, and it was a dressing up party. You had to dress the era of your choice. I didn't read that bit. I don't know why. I don't know what I had, but I went to the party. And I was dressed smartly. I had a suit on, but I wasn't dressed in a particular era. Well, I could have gone for, what do you reckon, 1920s, something like that. If I might have done my hair differently. But the point is this, so I was still let in, even though I was dressed up pretty smart, but even though I was kind of outclassed by everyone else. But what got me in wasn't my dress. What got me in was the ticket. I dressed accordingly, and I tried to dress accordingly, but actually, my entrance wasn't guaranteed by my dress. My entrance was guaranteed by my ticket. See, the ticket to heaven, the ticket to life with God, is not godliness. Our ticket is our faith in the work of Christ. One God there is, and one mediator between God and mankind. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Christ Jesus is the ticket. Godliness is the dress code. So having thought about the private life of a good servant of Christ, let's move on really quickly to the public life of a good servant of Christ. Private life is marked, if we thought, by a good diet, plenty of exercise, as a response of faith. But now let's have a look at the public life of God's servants, and let's have a look four things. The godliness of God's servant firstly provides an example for others. It's an exemplary godliness. Command, verse 11, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity, and in purity. Timothy, you see, was considered a young man. A category of young man in those times was under 40. So no hope for me there. But there we go. So if you're under 40, you're a young man. But don't let that stop you. Being young doesn't exempt him from being a good servant of Christ. In fact, age doesn't guarantee anything either way, does it, actually? But the implication is that people were looking down on him. Now here, what's this young upstart think he's on about, telling me how to live and teaching me from the front, from the Bible, pretending he's something when he's nobody? What could Timothy do about that? How could he get people to listen to him? Could he lie about his age? Could he shout a bit louder? Could he just act a bit more confidently? Well, none of these actually. Paul says he should silence his skeptics by living a life that's exemplary. A life that's godly in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. In the whole of life, what he says, what he does, in his undying love for God and for other people, and his trust in the gospel, in all these areas, he's got to demonstrate godliness. They've got to be exemplary. Purity there means sexual purity. Comes again in chapter 5, verse 2, where he's taught how to relate to younger women as sisters with absolute purity. You don't think about sleeping with your sister, and he's not to think about women who are younger in that way either. He is to treat them as sisters with absolute purity. As one commentator says, actions may not speak louder than words, but they turn up the volume. Richard Baxter, who's a famous, he's written a famous book to pastors. He says to pastors about godliness that they should excel in it, lest you may unsay with your lives that which you say with your tongues. Robert Murray McShane, who was a famous pastor who died at the age of 30, but he knew this truth well. He said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." What do you look up to in other people? What is it that you are impressed by? What is it that makes you want to follow someone? Humour? Popularity? Appearance? Ability to draw a crowd? Someone who's, you know, famous? Well, we need to be looking to people who are godly as our examples, don't we? If we're following God, we want to look up to people who are following God a little bit ahead of us, who are excelling in godliness. That's what you need in your leaders, people who are excelling in godliness, not who are the funniest guys on earth, not who are the most popular in the place, not who look great, but people who are godly. People who are wearing the clothes of godliness. That's your greatest need, is my personal holiness. The second thing, we need to take in the public life is that it needs to be a determined godliness. Look at the words Paul uses to exhort Timothy. Verse 13, he's to devote himself. Verse 14, he's not to neglect certain things. Verse 15, he's to be diligent and to give himself wholly to them, to immerse himself. No, he's not a part-timer. This is his whole life. And he's to be dedicated and undeterred in his work. And look what his work is to include there in verse 13, to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Now you can imagine, can't you, in a society or in a time when, before the printing press, before people maybe were even generally literate, the importance of the reading, the public reading of Scripture. It's really, really important. This is how people were going to hear God's word week by week, or maybe even more than that, by the public reading of God's word. Scripture had to be read out to be heard. But it's no less important today. It's not merely enough to have the word of God, though, read out. The word of God needs to be preached, needs to be explained. I wonder why, maybe sometimes you sat through a sermon, I thought, well, I wonder why we just didn't read the Bible out. Oh, you know, that would have been great, wouldn't it? And that's probably true sometimes, sorry. But actually, this is the way God has planned it. God has planned it so that the word of God preached is the way that God speaks and exercises authority over his people. The gathered kind of congregation of people hearing the public reading, preaching and teaching of Scripture is God's ordained means for helping us and for encouraging us and for growing us and for rebuking us and all of those things. Why is Paul commanding Timothy these things? Well, presumably they were under threat. You know, they're not glamorous methods, are they? Reading an old book might not seem that much use, actually. Why not meditate on a modern poem or something like that? You know, surely that would be a bit more kind of contemporary. Preaching might not be scientifically the best way to learn. You know, there might be kind of proven methods which are better, maybe of a seminar or a Bible study or maybe one-to-one, you know, all those kind of things. Maybe the best thing to do is personal work, or maybe we should have a cafe-style meeting with a topic or something like that. You know, maybe that would work. Maybe that would be much better. But actually, what God has in mind is the preaching and teaching of God's word needs to take center stage in the church. Those other things might be useful in their place, but actually this is what we need to be about. This is how the truths of the faith are to be served up to God's people. But the point I'm making is that these things are going to take dedication. We need to be committed to it. We need to be ready for the hard work that it's going to entail. We can't afford to be part-timers. We need to be full-time on board. Now, the need for hard work isn't a sign of lack of giftedness. Okay, sometimes you might think, if you thought someone is a really gifted something or other, maybe, you know, she's a really gifted runner, or, you know, he's a really good gifted high jumper, or he's a really gifted, I know, musician. And you might kind of think, well, what do we mean by that is that somebody is kind of natural. You know, they don't have to do anything. All they have to do is kind of, you know, run, and all of a sudden they're going 100 miles an hour. No, that's not the point, is it? Actually, people who are gifted are people who, yeah, there is some kind of ability given to them. But actually, it's mixed with careful exercise and diligence. Verse 15, it was to be an all-consuming task. Give yourself wholly to them. And be diligent in these matters. Following Christ is like that, you see. Following Christ isn't something it's not a hobby. It's not something we do in our spare time. It's not a part-time job. It's not something we do on Sundays only. It's something that calls for dedication. It's something that's got to take over our whole lives. There's no such thing, as it's been said, as a part-time Christian. Following Christ is something that's 24/7 deal. It's going to take dedication. The third thing to note is that it's going to be progressive. This is my favourite point of the whole sermon. It's progressive. That means you're on a journey. Nobody's arrived at godliness. It's a journey. Godliness is a journey. Direction is much more critical than distance travelled. Nobody's arrived. You see, perfection is not the bar. Progress is. See, growth is a sign of life, isn't it? Growth is a sign that you're living. Dead things don't grow. Apart from, well, yeah, they don't grow, they disintegrate. Dead things don't. Alive things grow. And that's what God says, that in his economy, what counts is not getting to the finishing line first, but whether you're in the race at all. Now, progress is going to look differently. It's different for everyone, isn't it? But progress in whatever form is essential in godliness. But progress is what we want to aim for. Progress doesn't necessarily mean that things are going to be you're not going to get there. Progress has that kind of idea of heading towards, on a journey, heading towards it in the right direction. So we shouldn't be discouraged sometimes by the same old things rearing their heads. Maybe progress would make those issues kind of less frequent or less intense over time, but progress there needs to be. But finally, the godliness that Paul is looking for is a godliness that is a saving godliness. It's a godly life that will save both the servant of God and those who they impact. Now, this needs a little bit of unpacking. It doesn't mean that Timothy will save himself by his godliness apart from faith in Christ. You've already thought about that. That would contradict the rest of the New Testament, let alone what he said in 1 Timothy already. Now, this is what Paul says elsewhere about working out our salvation. See, Timothy's perseverance in godliness is the way that he's to live as a saved person. And as a leader, it will inspire others to do the same. And what's true of Timothy, you see, is true of our leaders, but it's also true of us all, isn't it? The impact of our lives on one another, the impact of our godliness, or otherwise, is probably, I would imagine, grossly underestimated by most of us. You probably sat there thinking you have no impact or very limited impact on anybody else. But actually, that's not true. Actually, your godliness is essential to my growth. Mine is essential to yours. Let's seek, shall we, to be good servants of Christ, feeding on his word, practicing godliness as an expression of our faith, having been saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, inspiring others to do so along the way. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for these words, words of challenge and words of encouragement. Father, we thank you very much for the gospel. We thank you that you have shown us grace in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have flooded us, and it's like we're immersed in this bath of grace because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came not for those who were righteous, but those who were unrighteous. He came not for those who were already godly, but for those who were distinctly ungodly. And Father, we thank you that the ticket to life with you is the death of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we want to pray that as people who are following hard after you, that you would help us to feed on these truths, that you would help us to grow in our godliness. And Father, we pray this for our own sake, for the sake of those that you've put us in community with, but we pray most importantly for the glory of God, that your name would be honoured in the way that we live together, individually and private and publicly together. Lord, we pray that the name of the Lord Jesus and what he has done may be lifted high in Emmanuel. Amen.